So my sermon is about truth, and our scripture today is from 2 Samuel, and it's the story of David and Bathsheba. And the movie David and Bathsheba in the 50s with Gregory Peck and Susan Hayward, played fast and loose with the Bible story, and Bathsheba was really presented as a seductress out to get King David. And in paintings of Bathsheba, especially the very, very old paintings, she's always completely unclothed, and in some of the paintings, she actually has a bathtub. And most of the time, she is on the roof taking a bath, nude. Well, most of the buildings in Jerusalem were, you know, of stone and wattle and daub, and a few expensive roof beams, and the roof was made out of clay that you would have to roll from time to time to make sure it was watertight. It's not a good place for a bathtub full of water for a person to get in. The roof just can't take that kind of weight. And probably only the very, very rich people had bathtubs in those days because they were very expensive. Metal was expensive. And they did have mikveh, which were the immersion pool, so people could become ritually clean, and those were carved out of stone in the ground, not on a roof. And they were always indoors, they weren't outdoors. So I have on the cover of the bulletin is a Phoenician little clay figurine that they found, I think, in the 40s. And it's about 3,000 years old, so it's the right date, and you can tell it's a very shallow basin, not a deep bathtub like we have now. And the woman is probably just sponging herself off. There might have been a jar of water that she could pour over her head to wash her hair, but it wasn't anything like our showers. And the way the houses were in those days, they had inner courtyards that were open to the sky. So if you needed, and light was an issue because they didn't have glass windows, so they would have very narrow slits that were open to the air. They might have had shutters or cloth over them to keep out the elements. But it was always very dark indoors, which is why an enclosed courtyard was a good thing because it would give them a lot of light. So probably the indoor courtyard is where Bathsheba was washing. And I say washing because the same Hebrew word gets translated as washing and bathing. But when we hear bathing, we think of a bathtub and being completely unclothed. Well, often in those days, people washed themselves and left their clothes on. And one of the reasons we know that is in 2 Samuel 12, where David was quit grieving. He got up. He washed himself, he anointed himself, and then he changed his clothes, which means that his clothes were on him while he was washing and anointing himself. So they often were not like the figurine. They weren't completely naked when they washed themselves. They had clothes on. So there's really no reason to suspect that Bathsheba was on her roof completely naked in King David's view, washing herself. Probably he caught a glimpse of her in her courtyard, and he was watching when he should not have been watching. And so I invite you, as we read the text, to hear it without that movie and without all those paintings in your mind, but hear what the text actually says about Bathsheba. Listen for the word of God as it's found in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 to 15, 20, and 11:26 to 12:13. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab with his officers and all Israel with him. They ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David rose from his couch and was walking about on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman washing. The woman was very beautiful. David sent someone to inquire about the woman. It was reported,
This is Bathsheba, daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah, the Hittite.
So David sent messengers to get her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she was purifying herself after her period. Then she returned to her house. The woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab and the people fared and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the entrance of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David Uriah didn't go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "You've just come from a journey. Why didn't you go down to your house?" Uriah said to David,
"The ark and Israel and Judah remain in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I won't do such a thing."
Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I'll send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day. On the next day, David invited him to eat and drink in his presence and made him drunk. And in the evening, he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the front of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him so that he may be struck down and die." And it came to pass, when the wife of Uriah heard that her husband was dead, she made lamentation for him. When the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord, and the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him,
"There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. He brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his meager fare and drink from his cup and lie in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was loath to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared that for the guest who had come to him."
Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. He said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. He shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Nathan said to David,
"You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I rescued you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your bosom, and I gave you the house of Israel and of Judah, and if that had been too little, I would have added as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and I have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, for you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, I will raise up trouble against you from within your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this very son, for you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun."
David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan said to David, "Now the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die." This ends our reading from 2 Samuel. So you can see the story doesn't present Bathsheba as a temptress, but as a survivor. And it certainly doesn't show King David as a hero. It's amazing to me that this story got into the Bible, but it is in 2 Samuel. You'll notice it is not in Chronicles. Chronicles was written to kind of glorify King David, and 2 Samuel wasn't. So we've heard of men in positions of power who expect to get whatever women they want. We've heard the very sad stories about Bill Cosby. And then I just learned something recently about President Bill Clinton, who was impeached on perjury about his adultery with Monica Lewinsky. I just learned that the men who prosecuted him, Newt Gingrich, Speaker of the House, there's allegations that he was engaged in sexual misconduct with a staffer, and then the next Speaker of the House, Bob Livingston, was committed adultery with four women, and then allegations against Dennis Hastert that he sexually abused a male student. Those are a lot of allegations. And I remember when women were very afraid to come forward to say that they had been abused or molested. They were very afraid for their reputations, and they suffered in silence. And that is not the case anymore. Women are coming forward. But before, when it was so risky to come forward, you could usually trust that the woman was telling the truth because she had so much to lose coming forward. But now that is not so much the case, and we can't trust that women are always telling the truth about that anymore. Recently, I just learned about temporary restraining orders. You can get a temporary restraining order against anyone just by filling out the paperwork properly. And then you wait until the hearing, and then you present your evidence if you have any. Depending on which statistics you read, it's anywhere from 40 to 80% of temporary restraining orders are not continued. The judge dismisses them for lack of evidence, and getting a TRO has become a ploy in any kind of divorce or separation proceedings, especially when there's children involved. You just slap a TRO on your soon-to-be ex-spouse, and they can have no contact with you or the children, and the spouse doesn't have a chance to respond until the hearing, which is sometimes 3 or 4 weeks afterwards. I was at such a hearing recently, and I heard the judge swear in the woman 2 times. I think because the judge suspected she was not telling the truth. I had read the temporary restraining order, and it had a lot of internal contradictions in it, and she offered no concrete evidence. It was so odd. I couldn't believe that a judge could sign off on a TRO with no evidence at all, just somebody's word that they felt somehow unsafe. It was very strange, and I was very relieved that the judge dismissed both TROs. One was for her former partner, and one was for her former partner's friend, who really hadn't done anything except be the friend of both of them, and yet he still had a TRO against him. I was very grateful that the judge reminded her that she needed to tell the truth by saying, "Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God?" And she did say yes, but she said yes in a very, very tiny, tiny voice. So it's frustrating for me to hear when this sort of injustice happens, because when temporary restraining orders are used frivolously just to get back at a boyfriend or a husband because you're angry, that means it's less likely for people who are abused by their spouses to be heard. When we don't tell the truth, it has ramifications not just for us, but for everyone. Which brings us back to King David. David kept trying to cover up the problem that he created. He married Bathsheba to preserve her reputation, but the problems kept escalating. And it's very human to want to respond to the mistakes that we've made by lying. I read a piece by a lawyer, mediator, and Methodist named Lee Borden, and he describes how lying goes. It didn't happen. And when the truth comes out, if it happened, it's not a problem. And when the whole truth comes out, if it happened and it's a problem, I didn't do it. And when the evidence is clear, if it happened and it's a problem and I did it, it's not as bad as it looks. And when the victims come forward, if it happened and it's a problem and I did it and it's bad, what else do you expect from me when I'm so overworked, underpaid, and underappreciated? Because we really want to believe the best of ourselves and we want others to believe the best of us. I'll do anything to avoid admitting that I made a mistake and that I am responsible for the harm I've caused others. And that's pretty much what David did. He had wives and concubines, but they weren't enough. He saw a woman who was beautiful and he decided he had to have her, even if she belonged to someone else. And in those days, women did belong to their husbands. They were the property of their husbands. So David took Bathsheba from Uriah, and Uriah was responsible for security, for leading in the army, and it didn't matter to David. He needed to satisfy his own ego. And so he tried to contain the problem, even if it meant deception, and the more he tried, the worse it got. And then the prophet said to David, "You are the man." And even though David was God's chosen king, he wasn't given a free pass on adultery and murder. Nathan had to bring David up short and show him what kind of man he had become. And what's remarkable to me is that David listened to Nathan and that Nathan was willing to confront the king, his boss. Nathan put more faith in God than in David. And then David repented and said, "I've sinned against the Lord." Most of us don't like admitting our sin quite that quickly. In the story, Nathan said, "You're the man," and David said, "Oh, I've sinned against the Lord." Usually it takes us a little bit longer to figure it out. Lee Borden, the same mediator, lawyer, and Methodist, wrote an essay called "I've Screwed Up, Now What?" And he wrote, "Nothing relieves the pain caused by a mistake quite so effectively as a genuine and unconditional apology. The problem with most apologies is that they're too often cheap, premature, and incomplete." Here's his example. "I'm sorry if I hurt you." In other words, "I'm sorry you're so thin-skinned and hypersensitive." Or another one is, "Whatever it was that I did, I apologize." In other words, "I'm not going to take the trouble to examine my behavior and learn what I have to stop doing so I won't hurt you anymore." So this lawyer wrote, "I need to understand first, then apologize." Works, but it's devilishly difficult to do. Among other things, it may mean that I have to slow down before apologizing to make sure I really understand what has happened and what part I played in it. We want people to think the best of us, and admitting our mistakes means that we are vulnerable. And it's not a pleasant position to be in. David was vulnerable to Nathan and to God. His lust, lies, and denial affected his family for generations. But still, after that child died, his first child with Bathsheba, David continued. The story of his sin wasn't glossed over by the writer of 1 and 2 Samuel. And that sin is remembered because in the Gospel of Matthew, which recounts Jesus' genealogy, it lists David as Jesus' ancestor by the wife of Uriah. So it's a reminder to us of what David had done. So we know that all of us lie from time to time, and we like to think that our lies are white lies, that they don't really matter, that we're saving somebody's feelings. So I just came to a song about that, and I wanted to play it.
I say I'm 10, while I'm 9 and a half. My uncle tells a joke, and I try to laugh. In gym, I fake a headache when I want to quit. I say I love the sweater that my grandma knit, but that's a white lie.
White lie.
It's the kind you want to tell, a white lie.
White lie.
So your mom won't have to yell.
thus says you're not. Your pants are on fire, but they're not too hot. When it's a white lie.
White lie.
It's the kind you want to tell. White lie.
White lie.
So your dad won't have to tell. White lie.
White lie.
Everybody does it because it feels all right. And it's more
polite.
More white, 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 still white, even when it's white. While it might be hard to say what's true, when you want a white lie told to you. But that's a white lie.
White lie.
It's the kind you want to tell. A white lie.
White lie.
So your mom won't have to yell. A white lie.
White lie.
Everybody does it because it feels
all
right. And it's more
polite.
But a lie still a lie, even when it's
so, if we aren't supposed to tell even white lies, what do we do to spare someone's feelings? One thing we can say is a very southern expression, oh, I really couldn't say. But that doesn't work every time. In the movie The Help, when Elizabeth Leifold asks her maid, Abilene, does this dress look homemade? Abilene simply said, I reckon when you finish it, it won't. That was very tactful. It's hard to be truthful, especially to your boss. I can't imagine why a boss would expect an employee to tell the truth. My mom was working for a man who was very arrogant and egotistical. He was so arrogant and egotistical that someone wrote a book about him because he did things that were immoral and illegal, and the author claimed he was arrogant and egotistical. And so the man came to my mother and said, Pat, do you think I'm arrogant and egotistical? And what was she supposed to say? She just said no, even though she knew it was a huge lie. But how can you not lie to your boss when your boss asks you to criticize him? It's just a tough position. So I invite you not to worry about those very hard lies, but just focus even on the softer lies. And because being truthful is a good spiritual discipline, and it is what we are called to do. Listen for the word of God as it's found in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. No longer are we babies, wave-tossed and carried here and there by every strong wind of teaching, by people scamming and willingness to carry out every swindle. But being truthful in love, we must grow every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and unified by every supplied ligament, as each part is powered, provides the body's growth in building itself in love. This ends our reading of God's word. Being truthful in love, speaking the truth in love, builds up the body of Christ. Speaking the truth can be risky. It's much easier to speak the truth to equals than it is to speak truth to superiors. In the body of Christ, we are supposed to think of each other as brothers and sisters, as equals, so it should be easier to speak the truth. Nathan had the courage to speak the truth to King David. Not all of us are that brave. In the face of scams and swindles and lies, it's hard to figure out where the truth is. So sometimes all we can do is tell our own truth. And focusing on speaking the truth in love, even when it's inconvenient, is a helpful guide. We don't need to be brutally honest, but we can be truthful. So when we lie, even if it's a white lie, it's important for us not to lie to ourselves, but to recognize it's a lie, so that when we pray in the evening, we can say, "Forgive me, God, I didn't know what else to do but lie. Show me, God, how to live in your truth. Amen."